As we look at this passage this morning, it has something to say to us about the government, the people in charge over us, as well as how we are to live in this culture. So to begin with, I wanted to read the words of someone, and I want to see if you could tell me who said these things. And I'll even give you a hint. The person said these things in the country of Germany. Listen to these words. What shall we do with this rejected and condemned people, the Jews? Since they live among us, we must not tolerate their conduct, for we are aware of their lying and their reviling and their blaspheming. First, set fire to their synagogues and schools, and bury and cover with dirt whatever will not burn, so that no man will ever see a stone or cinder of them. Second, their houses should be razed and destroyed, for they pursue in their home the same aims as in their synagogues. Instead, let them live in barns like gypsies. Third, all their prayer books and Talmudic writings should be taken from them. Fourth, I advise that their rabbis be forbidden to teach on pain of loss of life and limb. Fifth, safe conduct on the highway should be abolished completely for the Jews. And sixth, I advise that usury be prohibited to them, and that all the cash, the silver and the gold, be taken from them and set aside in safekeeping by our government. Who do you think said those things? Martin Luther? Hitler? It was Martin Luther. Martin Luther was a sinner, like the rest of us, capable of great error, great sin, and errors of judgment. Philip Schaff in his history says this. In 1543, Luther wrote two violent books against the Jews. His interaction with several rabbis had filled him with disgust and indignation against their pride and obstinacy and blasphemies, and he came to the conclusion that it was useless to dispute with them and impossible to convert them. Moses could do nothing with Pharaoh by warnings and plagues and miracles, but had to let them drown in the Red Sea. The Jews would crucify their expected Messiah, if ever he should come, and treat him even worse than the way they crucified the Christian Messiah. They are blind, hard, and an incorrigible race. He went so far as to advise their expulsion from Christian lands, the prohibition of their books, and the burning of their synagogues, and even their houses in which they blasphemed the Savior and the Holy Virgin. And in his last sermon, preached shortly before his death in Eisleben, where many Jews were allowed to trade, he concluded with a sincere warning against the Jews as dangerous public enemies who ought not to be tolerated, but left the alternative of conversion or expulsion. We honor Luther. God used him to bring about the truths of the Reformation, which we so cherish, justification by faith. But Luther was a sinner. We have to even understand how things were done in the kingdoms and Christian nations versus non-Christian nations and Catholic nations versus Protestant nations, and after we understand all of that, we still have to say there's really no excuse for the things that Luther advised the government to do. I say that because this morning, as we look at this text that Dave read for us, we're going to see government authorities coming and doing something to our Savior, and we're going to see people opposing that from happening in a specific way, and Jesus says, no, it's not the way you are to behave. The title of the sermon is Defending the Faith in the Face of Lies. How do we defend our faith? How do we live in light of the lies that are propagated about us and the treatment that we receive and the treatment that our brothers and sisters receive in Uganda and in communist lands and in Muslim lands? And so as we look at this passage, we are seeing here the betrayal and the arrest of our Savior. That's what this passage is about. We find it in all the Gospels. They come and they arrest him. We're given all the details here about it. But what I want to emphasize from this passage is simply this. Though the devil and the authorities will ignore the rules, we must not. As we respond to the way we are treated, as we attempt to defend the faith and propagate the faith of the Lord Jesus Christ. Three headings, dealing with Satan, the authorities, and then we as Christians. First of all, Satan does not play fair. He shouts, no rules. He doesn't play by the rules. And as we look at the details of Christ's betrayal here, we see Satan at his, quote, worst, and in a sense at his best as far as his strategy is concerned. Satan is clever. He knows how to get his way done among fallen human beings. And so we look at him as his orchestration of the betrayal of the Son of God and say, this is him at his worst, but it's also him at his best, doing what he does best. His schemes. Now you might say, wait a minute, this is Judas. Where's Satan in all of this? In Mark 14:44, we read, the betrayer had arranged a signal with the Jewish authorities. That's Judas. He said, the one I kiss is the man. Arrest him and lead him away under guard. But before he did this, we read, and we looked at this passage in Luke 22, the earlier part, verses 3 through 6. Then Satan entered Judas. And Judas went to the chief priests and the officers of the temple guard and discussed with them how he might betray Jesus. And they were delighted to agree to give him money. And he consented and he watched for an opportunity to hand Jesus over to them when no crowd was present. Satan entered Judas. And this was Satan leading Judas with these schemes. There's a lot of debate throughout church history as to why Judas betrayed Jesus. They say he needed the money. 30 pieces of silver wasn't that much money. There are those who say that, he didn't like where Jesus was going with this rebellion. It wasn't going the way he thought it was going to be. And so he wanted to do away with him and then find somebody else to lead this rebellion against Rome. I think those who say, Luther included, I think he was right in this, say Judas did what he did because he hated the cross. The cross was coming. They've heard of it. This one was going to the cross, and he hated that. He hated that, and perhaps he didn't even know why he hated it. But the devil hates the cross. And he's moving Judas to do this. And when Satan attacks us, he doesn't play by the rules. He comes at us in different ways. There was a movie out a while back called Die Hard. It was a movie about a cop from New York who went to L.A. to visit his wife for Christmas, and he gets involved in this terrorism takeover of an office building, and he's just sort of a fumbling and trying to find his way, and he ends up, saving the day. And then they turn him into a superhero in all the other movies. But that first movie was just humorous and exciting in that regard, that he in a sense was fumbling, didn't know what he was doing in a way, and he ends up saving the day. And there's a scene in there where he gets one of the terrorists and he has a gun to the terrorist's head. And the terrorist says to him, "You won't shoot me." And he said, "Why?" And he said, "Because you're a cop and cops have rules." And he was right. He didn't shoot. And then he said to him, "That's what my sergeant keeps telling me." And then he, instead of shooting him, hit him and got in a fight with him. But he didn't shoot him because cops do have rules. And there are rules, and we have to play by these rules. But Satan doesn't care. He doesn't play by the rules. Now, God gives him freedom, as we see in the book of Job, to attack God's people when it serves God's good purpose and our good. But when he goes to attack him, he says, "Go ahead. Now, here are your limits," but, he doesn't play by our rules, does he? And he comes in different ways. He comes as an enemy. And a lot of times we think of him that way. He comes as this enemy, sort of right up front. And we know he's coming, and you have people in your life who are like that. Maybe it's someone you work with. Maybe it's a neighbor. Maybe it's a relative since you've known Christ. Sometimes out of the blue, for no reason at all, they're just attacking you. Before I was a Christian, where I worked, there was a guy who was the son of a Christian Missionary Alliance minister. And I didn't know why I didn't like this guy, but I didn't. And I persecuted him. He sat next to me, I'd smoke and I'd blow smoke in his face and I'd tell dirty jokes that he could hear. I did all these things and I, in a sense, didn't even know why. Attacking him. And see, the devil does that sometimes. It's this full frontal assault. And you can think of times when somebody just attacks you, just makes up lies about you, or for some reason just comes at you for something you did and you did it, out of kindness. He does that. In countries where there's communist and Muslim rule, at times that's just the way it's done all the time. There's no subtlety about it. But more often than not, he comes as a friend. And that's what we see in this passage when our Lord is betrayed. He's betrayed by a kiss. And you think of that phrase, to be betrayed by a kiss. It's common parlance in the Western world, and it refers to a terrible, terrible deed. Patrick Henry, give me liberty or give me death, when he stood before the Virginia Assembly a couple of years before the Revolution, and the king was amassing his navy off the coast of Virginia, he addressed the people of the Commonwealth of Virginia, and he said that they had pleaded and they had sent different pleas and different scenarios to the king to say, let's work this out. And he said, "We need to have a militia," and they were standing against it, and they would say, "Well, the king is, he's received our last petition with kindness. He said good things about us." And he said to the assembly, "Do not be betrayed by a kiss. Because aren't they, even as they smile, assembling their armies and their militias and their navy off our coast?" And he used that very biblical reference, and that's, we don't know him for saying that. We know him for saying, "Give me liberty or give me death." But very often in speeches and in literature, Shakespeare and in other places, you hear this type of phrase. Why? Because betrayal by a kiss is a betrayal of the worst kind. I don't know if you remember the story of Absalom. When Absalom in 2 Samuel 15 is trying to take the throne from his father. He's trying to win the people to himself. And we read of his conspiracy in 2 Samuel 15. And Absalom had a chariot and he'd have 50 men run ahead of him, and he'd go around the community and he would try to win the affection of the people. And he'd say things, if I were appointed a judge of the land, everyone who had a complaint or a case would come to me, and I would see that he gets justice. And it said, when anyone approached him to bow down before him, Absalom would reach out his hand, take hold of him, and kiss him. And then it says, Absalom behaved this way toward all the Israelites who came to the king asking for justice, and so he stole the hearts of the men of Israel. You know, Idi Amin stood up and said to the people of Uganda, I'm one of you, I'm your friend. They followed him, and within a short period of time, over 300,000 Ugandans were dead. To use a symbol of friendship and love to betray a person is a despicable thing. In fact, in Psalm 55, as David prophesies, in a sense, what Judas is going to do, he says this, if an enemy were insulting me, I could endure it. If a foe were raising himself against me, I could hide from him. But it's you, a man like him, myself, my companion, my close friend with whom I once enjoyed sweet fellowship as we walked with the throng at the house of God. And Judas took everything he knew about Jesus, all the things he learned about his movements and his ways, and he used them to betray him. Have you ever had somebody come aside of you and get friendly with you and use those very things as you open up to that person to embarrass you or insult you or make fun of you or betray you? You know, in the mafia, the Italian men would come up and they'd kiss one another, like, and my Slovak relatives on each cheek as they'd greet. But when a mafiosa came up to another one and grabbed them like this and kissed them on the lips, you know what that meant? That meant it's over. You're going down. You're going to be killed. Isn't it amazing that they take a kiss to do that? And that is how the enemy comes to us. You know, this is election time. I want to warn you. The evangelical vote is being sought with a kiss by both sides, Republican and Democrat. And you're reading articles about how these people who are running for president from both parties literally have people in their entourage whose expertise is knowing how to speak to the evangelicals or speak to the pro-life voters in a way that you disarm them and get their vote. But we have to also, on a personal level, beware of the friendly kiss of temptation. Being presented to us as good, being presented to us by someone who cares for us, who likes us, who loves us. You know, I don't want to go into the gory details of my life, but there was a period of time when I got out of the Navy, having been raised in a bar room, alcohol, beer was just a part of my life, and it was my way of escape. My way of coping with the world. And we used to say of my younger brother and all of his crowd who got into drugs a lot earlier than guys my age, beer's enough for us. But I had a real problem with being depressed and just my very existence and drinking more and more, and it was destroying me. And two of my friends, guy and a girl, they were married, the kindest, nicest people in the world. If you had to say, if there's anyone who could get to heaven by being good, it was these two. They are so kind and good. They came to me one time and said, take one of these pills. It's better than booze. And I took it. It was a diet pill. It was an amphetamine. And amphetamines became my destruction. Then it opened the door for me to be willing to use all the other drugs. They gave them to me because they loved me. And if anyone else had brought me something, I probably would have said, no way. But they brought it to me, and I knew they cared for me and their kindness. They said, you got to try this. And it caused about 2 years of hell in my life. But ultimately, I look back on it and say, God used that to bring me to the Savior. One of the first things I did was take them to my church to hear the gospel. But I've thought about that at times. It was one of the kindest people I knew were used to bring me down. And you can think probably in your life of people like that. Satan will bring people into our lives. Not as Saddam Hussein or Hitler, but as Martin Luther. You know. And then use them in an evil way. And we need to be careful. We need to guard against that. Satan doesn't play by the rules. But you know, we also look at this passage and we see that the authority should play by the rules. But they often shout instead our rules, don't they? Because we have here Judas going to the authorities and using the authorities, and the authorities really using him to arrest Jesus. Now, Christ's rebuke of these authorities reveals the way of ungodly authorities, doesn't it? He says to them, you know, if I'm leading a rebellion, well, then you have justification to come after me at night with swords and clubs. I'm in the temple courts every day. I'm teaching. You don't come after me. But this is your hour. This is when evil governments who do not seek justice but seek to rule by expediency, this is when they come. You see, there are rules for those in authority, are they not? And in the nation of Israel there was. In Deuteronomy 19, they were told there are rules for witnesses. One witness isn't enough to accuse a man of an offense. You have to establish the testimony with two or three witnesses. Leviticus 19, don't pervert justice. Don't show partiality to the poor or favoritism to the great, but judge your neighbor fairly. Proverbs says the wicked man accepts a bribe in secret to pervert the course of justice. The testimony of two or three witnesses must be brought forth before a man is put to death. No man should be put to death on the testimony of one witness. So these are the kinds of rules that the authorities were to work under. In Romans 12 talks to us about the rules for authorities in God's world. They may not be Christians, but they rule in God's world. And in Romans 12 they are told what? The sword is only to be used to punish evildoers. So these are the rules, are they not? The improper use of force. That's one of the things that our Lord is talking about to the authorities. You know, James Bond, 007, license to kill. There are people who are given a license. The policeman's given a badge. He can carry a gun. In the line of duty, he can pull it out and shoot somebody. You can't do that. But that force can be used improperly by those in authority over us. And one of the ways it's done is to portray those who stand in their way as dangerous. To pull out the stops, break the rules, and use the rules of expediency. You know, we see it in our government. We see it on both sides. Whether you're a Republican or Democrat or an independent or whatever you are, let's not be fooled about what's going on in politics. I remember back when, was it George Eagleton? I think it was George. He was running senator, running for vice president. Remember that with McGovern? And remember that it came out that he had been treated with electroshock therapy for depression? And how all of a sudden he was not qualified to hold a high office in this country? And the very same people who said that when our present president was that he had a drinking problem, what a wonderful thing, how strong he was, that he recovered it, he'll make a better president. Isn't it amazing? You remember Anita Hill and Clarence Thomas, and you know, when that didn't work, you know, what was the one thing that was brought out about against him? He believes in natural law. Brought by a senator who's a member of the Roman Catholic Church, and his very church believes in natural law. Both sides, Republican, Democrat, goes on all the time. Expedience. Portray this person as dangerous. And isn't that what they did with the Lord Jesus Christ? He's dangerous. How many of you have ever heard the Jesus Christ Superstar? I don't know if you ever heard that. There's a scene in there where the Pharisees are talking about him. And there's a chorus, he is dangerous. Remember that? He is dangerous. Jesus is saying, if I was a danger, Where's the danger? I'm out right in front of the temple teaching all the time. But this is how they do things. Those in authority will change the rules to stay in power and get rid of those who threaten them. Now, they shouldn't do that. But they will. And Christ rebukes them. And you and I, as Christian citizens, have to use our voice and use our vote to do the same thing when they do this. And our Lord, took the time to tell them this is wrong. But it should be no surprise to us that the authorities do that. And we must realize that we are Christians first and Americans second. And that brings me to the third point, and that is that Christians must play fair. We must always shout God's rules. God's rules are what determine our life. God's rules are what tell us how we do things. You see here the disciples, they got one sword with them, probably two. And remember when Jesus had told them, now when you go out, remember I told you go out, don't take anything with you and it'll be provided for you. Now when you go out, you need to take a cloak, and if you don't have a sword, sell your cloak and buy a sword. You need a sword. And then they said, here are two swords. And Jesus said, it's enough. You know, enough of this talk about swords. The kingdom of heaven doesn't come in with a sword. You have two swords, it's enough. Well, here they are. They have two swords. And their first reaction is to do what? Defend the Savior. And even before he gets all of it out of his mouth to say what? Put away your sword. One of them, when we're told in one of the other Gospels, was Peter, pulls his sword out and glops the guy's ear off. Now, maybe it's just hanging there by a shred. You know, we don't know. But it says that Jesus reached out and healed it and turned around and he basically said to them, enough of this. Put away the sword. This isn't the way it's going to be done. And even in the midst of his being attacked, he heals that man with his compassion, touches him. Isn't it amazing that so often when we as Christians make a mess of things in the life of an unbeliever and bring upon an unbeliever in our lives, something that's uncomfortable, that the Lord Jesus Christ, in a sense, will reach out and touch him and heal it and bail us out in his wonderful love for us. But you see, in light of others breaking the rules the way they do, of Satan having no rules, and the authorities making up their own rules, and the people around us just doing what they want, not caring what's right and what's wrong, we're tempted to retaliate, to get tough, to use force, to fight back. And our Lord, when he said to the disciples, when you go out, sell your cloak and buy a sword, he was talking to them about self-defense, legitimate self-defense. But he wasn't talking about the defense of the faith. You know, another wart on Christian history is the Crusades. Where in the scriptures does it tell us that we should raise armies and go and take back the Holy Land and kill people and to do the things that were done on the Crusades, to even not be able to get there and so sack another town? I mean, those types of things went on in the name of Christ. And to think that you could take a sword and go and subdue people to follow Christ with the sword. Well, Islam tries to do that. That's been their history. Spread their religion with the sword. Now, even in their writings, they say you cannot bring a person to Christ by force, or to Muhammad or to Islam by force. But yet, force has always been a way that they have done it. And that's not to be the way we do it. The sword is legitimate. In the first sense, self-defense. It's not legitimate in the defense of the faith. And what we need to realize is that God does not need our help in subduing his enemies. But he wants our obedience. And he'll bless our obedience. Is Jesus being arrested? Not really. He is surrendering to powers that he has power over. Isn't that what's happening? Didn't he say he could call legions of angels? In fact, in one of the other Gospels, it says when they came in, and there's probably a couple of hundred soldiers here in this whole entourage, it says when they came into the garden, he stepped out of the garden, and they all fell back like dominoes. And perhaps it was just his way of saying, I'm in control. And when they take me, they're taking me because I am giving myself up. We do not have a Savior who was dragged, kicking and screaming to the cross. But we have one who, when the Father said to him, it is my will, he went willingly. He went because he loved us. How do you encourage professions of faith in the people that you have influence over? Your children as well. Your Sunday school classes or wherever it is that you have influence. How do you encourage a profession of faith? Do you encourage it with force and coercion and deception? I mean, a whole lot of evangelism in the history of America has been coercion and deception. I've had people tell me when I'm going to do a wedding, now I want you to really preach the gospel to my relatives. They're going to be at the wedding. And I say to them, a wedding isn't a gospel service. We can make mention of your faith, but you're inviting people to the wedding and not to an evangelistic crusade. And it is deception to turn it into that. And we need to be careful how we do these things. We are to never use force, never to use violence in the spread of the gospel. I want to say this as a note of encouragement as well. Have you been betrayed by the kiss of a friend? Seeming kindness, making you vulnerable, taking advantage of you. Well, if this passage tells us anything, it tells us that the Lord Jesus Christ understands what that's like. We are told that we don't have a high priest who hasn't been touched with our infirmities, but was in all ways tempted like as we, yet without sin. You can come to him as a sympathetic high priest, boldly in time of need. Go to him, and he will not betray you, but he will comfort you and encourage you and heal you. So let me end by asking you about your kiss of the Savior. You see, you will kiss the Savior. Are we not told in Psalm 2, kiss the Son, lest he be angry? You will either kiss him with lip service and betray him by your life, or you will kiss the Son, as the psalmist tells us, in reverent submission to this wonderful, wonderful Savior that we have. You read the words of Charles Haddon Spurgeon. The kisses of an enemy are deceitful. I must be on my guard when the world puts on a loving face, for it will, if possible, betray me as it did my master with a kiss. Whenever a man is about to stab religion, he usually professes very great reverence for it. Let me be aware of the sleek-faced hypocrisy which is armor-bearer to heresy and infidelity. Knowing the deceivableness of unrighteousness, let me be wise as a serpent to detect and avoid the designs of the enemy. The young man, void of understanding, was led astray by the kiss of the strange woman. May my soul be so graciously instructed all this day that the much fair speech of the world may have no effect on me. Holy Spirit, let me not, a poor and frail son of man, be betrayed with a kiss. And then he brings it home, as Spurgeon so often does, when he says, you know, is it just Judas who does this? And he says this, but what if I should be guilty of the same accursed sin as Judas, that son of perdition? I've been baptized into the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. I am a member of his visible church. I sit at the communion table. All these are so many kisses of my lips. Am I sincere in them? If not, I am a base traitor. Do I live in the world as carelessly as others do and yet make a profession of being a follower of the Lord Jesus Christ? Then I must expose religion to ridicule, and I lead men to speak evil of the holy name by which I am called. Surely, if I act inconsistently, I am a Judas, and it were better for me that I'd never been born. Dare I hope that I am clear in this matter? Then, O Lord, keep me so. O Lord, make me sincere and true. Preserve me from the very false way. Never let me betray my Savior. I do love thee, Jesus, and though I often grieve thee, yet I would desire to abide faithful even unto death. O God, forbid that I should be a high-soaring professor and then fall at last into the lake of fire because I betrayed my Master with a kiss. Spurgeon would preach like that in the middle of London to those sophisticated Londoners. They used to make fun of him for his crudeness. But oh, how God would use him to bring people from their sophisticated unbelief to a humble belief in the Savior. So I end by saying this. Follow Martin Luther in his advice. And let me read it. Philip Schaff says, concerning the toleration of the Jews who had to suffer indignity from Christians as if they were personally responsible for the crime of the crucifixion, Luther was at first in advance of public opinion. In 1523, he protested against the cruel treatment of the Jews as if they were dogs and not human beings, and counseled kindness and charity as the best means of converting them. If the apostles, he says, who were Jews, had dealt with the heathen as we heathen Christians deal with the Jews, no heathen would ever have been converted. And I myself, if I were a Jew, would rather become anything else than a Christian. That was 20 years before he wrote those two books, which I'm sorry he wrote. And I give you those words when he was thinking more biblically on this matter. How will we kiss the Savior? May we kiss him in reverence. And how will we defend the faith in face of lies? May we do it as our Savior. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, were we to go through church history and try to find the sins of our church fathers, we wouldn't have to dig deep, for they are many, for they are sinners just like us, saved by grace. Deliver us from denying it, and may we follow them in their good example. We thank you for the words of Luther when he spoke to the German Christians and said, "You will not win the unbeliever with persecution, but with kindness and love." Our Savior says, put away the sword when you defend the faith. Put away the weapons and use kindness. Use the fruit of the Spirit as you treat the unbeliever who will break the rules, as he is used by the devil who says he has no rules, and we are attacked. And so, Father, we pray for the grace to respond to these attacks with kindness and love and forgiveness. Lord, heal those who have been betrayed by the kisses of a friend in our midst, and deliver us from ever doing that to anyone. For we ask these things in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, who one day will have us stand before him. And either he will be our Savior or our judge, for we pray this in his name. Amen.